If you would open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, we're going to embark on a study of the book of Hebrews. I've been gearing up for quite a while to get into this book, a most wonderful book. We'll be here for a number of months, if the Lord tarries. In all the books of the New Testament, I would put the book of Hebrews in a trio of books which I would consider the most important, the other two being the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. I believe it's from these three books that we get the clearest expressions of what we call the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're familiar with the book of Romans. The book of Romans gives us what we would call our systematic theology. Paul's very systematic, orderly in his presentation of the gospel, starting with the depravity of man and then this new way of being made right with God, the righteousness of God in Christ is required, being imputed to us, and then nothing being able to separate us from the love of God. And then finally, in the book of Romans, our duty to live and to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. The book of Galatians, very similar in a sense to the book of Romans, Galatians being more a defense of the gospel, a defense of justification by faith. But Romans and Galatians, very systematic in the way Paul teaches the gospel. But the book of Hebrews is different. It would be not what we would call systematic theology, not where we get our systematic theology, but where we would get our biblical theology. What I mean by that, biblical theology is how the Bible holds itself together. It's how it makes sense from Genesis to Revelation. It's how we can follow the framework of redemption from the Old Testament carrying over into the New Testament. Biblical theology. It's our biblical theology that gives us our understanding of the relationship between the Old and the New. Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. We learn of the continuity of some things from the Old to the New, and we also learn of the discontinuity of some of the things in the Old from the things in the New. There are some of the things, those are just some of the things that we're going to deal with in the book of Hebrews. First of all, we have to kind of lay the foundation. The first half of the sermon, I want to just teach you or answer some of the pressing questions about the book of Hebrews so you'll be familiar with this book. First of all, let's start with the easiest question first. When was it written? When was it written? All the evidence, both internally and externally, would point us to a date before 70 A.D., Now, what's important about the book, the date 70 A.D.? Well, if you remember, in the year 70 A.D., the Romans, led by General Titus, came and destroyed the temple and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. In the book of Hebrews, there are over a dozen passages that we encounter that seem to suggest that the priests are still functioning and carrying out all their duties in the temple in Jerusalem when the book of Hebrews was written. So we could say that the text of Hebrews tends to point to a pre-70 A.D. date. Turn over to chapter 10 and look at verse 11. Chapter 10 of Hebrews and verse 11. This is one of those verses. It says, every priest, the King James says, standeth. In our English, we would say, every priest is standing, present, continuous. Every priest is standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So the present tense of the word stand or is standing indicates that this was written when there were still priests officiating in the temple. If the temple had already been destroyed when Hebrews was written, I can assure you the author would have mentioned it because he could have used that as an argument that all those things are gone. You see that they're gone, they're over and done with, and now we just look to Christ. He would have used that as an argument, which he does not, throughout the whole book. Here's another clue as to when the book was written. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. There the writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? That verse tells us that the writer of Hebrews was a second generation Christian. In other words, he was not of those that first heard the Lord, a first generation Christian. This seems to indicate that Hebrews was written in the early Christian period, earlier than the 30s or 40s A.D., but probably more either in the 50s or 60s A.D. Again, how shall we escape so great if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed or taught to us by them that heard him? So the writer was not one of those among the first generation, those that were with the Lord. Look at chapter 13, verse 23. Chapter 13, verse 23, the writer says, know you that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. He's been freed from prison. He's set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. So we know this book was written while Timothy was alive. Timothy joined Paul, remember, on Paul's second missionary journey, and that was about 44 A.D. And Paul addresses his second letter to Timothy in about 67 or 68 A.D. So that begins to narrow our time frame here. All of these clues, I believe, point us to a date probably in the late 60s A.D. That's as far as I can go to answer that question. We can't be dogmatic. But it was not an early letter. It was later. Second question, to whom was it written? Who was this book of Hebrews written to? Well, the title of the book kind of gives it away, doesn't it? Hebrews. Well, what does that mean? It was written to primarily to Jewish Christians, converts from Judaism to Christ, a Jewish Christian audience. Now, some believe that it was written to Jews in Palestine, but most of the evidence points to Jews living outside of Palestine. This book is, as you know, if you're familiar with it, it's filled with Old Testament scriptures, full of Old Testament institutions, Old Testament ordinances. That would imply that the author knew the reader would be very familiar with all of these Old Testament signs and symbols and shadows. But as we will address later, the construction of this book suggests that the reader would be very familiar with Greek rather than Hebrew. Now, I don't expect most of you to understand that, but this book of Hebrews is written in very eloquent Greek. Very eloquent. Very polished Greek language. Finally, there's a brief reference at the end of the book, back to chapter 13, verse 22. Here the writer says, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, or allow this word of encouragement. That's what this kind of tells you what this book of Hebrews is all about. It's a word of encouragement to try to exhort and encourage the brethren. In verse 22, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. The 13 chapters and over 300 verses, I like the writer already. He says this is just a few words. I can sympathize with him. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that you have that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Notice the reference to Italy. The question arises, is the writer writing from Italy to somewhere else so that they of Italy are his fellow saints with him there in Italy where the writer is? Is that what he's saying? Or is he writing to Italy with some fellow saints who were from Italy, sending greetings back to those brethren who are still in Italy? That's another possibility. It can be taken either way. Or he might be writing from who knows where, and he's got some Italians with him that just want to say hello to their brethren back in Italy? We just do not know. But we do know it's written to Jewish Christians. Now, the most difficult question. Those of you who have studied the Bible, you know what that question is. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Well, that's easy. Right here in my King James Bible, it says the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. So it's settled, right? Well, I want to tell you that is there because Jerome, one of the early church translators and church fathers, when he translated the Vulgate is the Latin version of the Bible. When he translated the Vulgate, he put that as his inscription when he got to the book of Hebrews. But the truth is, Jerome didn't have any more idea who wrote it than anyone else did. But there's a large school of thought that believe that it was Paul who wrote this letter. And I have to tell you, that's my emotional choice. He may not be my intellectual favorite, but if you ask me who I would have liked to have written this book, it's Paul. And I would say this book of Hebrews sure reflects many of the teachings of Paul, but whether he wrote it or not, that's an open question. Here's the evidence that Paul could be the author. The evidence that I could come up with. First of all, as I said earlier, the writer mentions Timothy there in 13:23. What's significant about that? We know that Timothy was the closest companion to Paul. Paul said, I don't have another man that labors with me like Timothy. He called him his son. There was nobody closer to Paul than Timothy. And the writer references Timothy there at the end of the book. But secondly, if you're there in chapter 13, notice how he ends the letter. The last verse of Hebrews, grace be with you all. Amen. Now, I'm going to ask you to do a little exercise here real quick. Flip back to the last of 2 Thessalonians. The end of 2 Thessalonians. Verse 16, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. By all means, the Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, my understanding of that, apparently, these Thessalonians had been recipients of a counterfeit letter that pretended to be from Paul. And to make sure they didn't receive a counterfeit letter, Paul says this in verse 17. In other words, I'm signing off here in the same way I sign off in all my other letters. This is my token. This is my distinguishing mark. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is how you know it's from me. This is the mark I'm going to put on all my letters so you'll know it's mine and not a counterfeit. Anyone here remember Walter Cronkite? Some of you are old enough to remember him. Remember how he always concluded his news? And that's the way it is. When you heard that, you knew. You might not have seen the TV, but you knew that's Walter Cronkite signing off. So the argument is, since here at the end of Hebrews, that's pretty much how the writer signed off. Grace be with you all. Not verbatim, but pretty much how he signed off. Then the argument is, this must be Paul's letter. Because he said, I'm going to put my mark on all my letters. So that's the second argument. It could be Paul. Thirdly, look over at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. The Apostle Peter, he writes here in verse 15, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So I want you to get that. Peter says, I'm writing things just like Paul wrote to you also. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures unto their destruction. So he's calling what Paul's written scripture. And he's saying Paul wrote some of the same things to you in his writings, which are scripture that I've written. Now, don't miss that Peter said Paul wrote to you too. Well, who was Peter writing to? If Paul wrote to the same people Peter was writing to, look at the third chapter, verse 1. You're in the third chapter. Look at verse 1. This Peter says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. Well, this is the second epistle, which tells you there was a first epistle. Who did he write the first epistle to? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. We finally know who they're all writing to. Peter and Paul. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. Diaspora is the Greek. Strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing, Peter is writing to the diaspora, the scattered strangers. Peter, the apostle to the Jews, writing to Jews scattered throughout the Gentile world. Now, let's connect all the dots. If that's who Peter was writing to, scattered Jews, and Peter said, Paul, you wrote to these same people. You talked about this same long-suffering of God, which is salvation. You wrote to them also. Then we must know that it makes you think, well, Paul wrote to scattered Jews. He wrote a letter to scattered Jews. What letter would that be? Well, the obvious one is Hebrews. That's the argument. One of the arguments. Now, let me tell you the problems with a Pauline authorship. Back to Hebrews chapter 2. We've already read this verse. We're going to read it once again. Verse 3. Here's the problems with Paul being the author. How shall we escape, verse 3, chapter 2, if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Notice the us there. It was confirmed unto us. The writer is putting himself in the same group as the group he's writing to. In other words, he's saying the Lord first taught the gospel to a certain group, and we learned the gospel from them that heard it from him. If you remember our study years ago through the book of Galatians, Paul puts great, great emphasis on the fact that he did not receive the gospel from other men. He received it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let me just read you those verses in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11, 12. Just listen. Paul says, I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. It didn't come from men to me. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by men, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul makes very clear, I didn't receive the gospel from other men. I received it directly from Jesus Christ. Well, the writer of Hebrews says it was confirmed to us by them that heard him. That contradicts what the writer of Hebrews is saying. So that's the first argument against the Pauline authorship. Secondly, I've mentioned this earlier, the language and the style of Hebrews is not the language or style of any of Paul's other epistles. Hebrews reads more like a sermon than it does a letter. It's very sermonic. It's very eloquent. It's not just a very common letter that you'd write to friends. And thirdly, in every other epistle that Paul wrote, anybody know how many epistles Paul wrote? 13. You know the first word in every epistle that Paul wrote? Somebody tell me. Paul. You can check me out. In all 13 of his epistles, the first word in all of them is Paul identifying himself as the author of the letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies himself different ways, but he always tells who it is. It's Paul. Well, it's not there in Hebrews. You won't find identification of Paul in the book of Hebrews. Well, if Paul didn't write it, then who did? Tertullian. Everybody knows Tertullian. An early church father. He suggested that it was Barnabas. You remember Barnabas' nickname? He was the son of consolation. And that's what we read in chapter 13 a minute ago, I think verse 22. The writer saying, I write this word of consolation or this word of encouragement, this word of exhortation to you. Tertullian thought it was Barnabas who wrote the book of Hebrews. By the way, Barnabas was a Levite. What's important about that? Hebrews is full of references to the temple, to sacrifices, to all the activities that the Levites did. And if we take that along with the fact that Barnabas was a very close associate of all of the apostles, not just Paul, remember Barnabas was also called an apostle. That's a little a apostle, not a big a apostle. He was called an apostle in Acts 14 and 14. Then that suggestion at least is believable. Martin Luther proposed that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. And we know a little bit about Apollos. Apollos was an eloquent preacher. He was mighty in the scriptures, Acts 18, verse 24 through 26. And since Hebrews is more like a sermon than it is a letter, and Apollos was a very gifted orator, he's a very gifted debater, he could have been the author. Anybody remember where Apollos was from? Alexandria. Clement was also from Alexandria, one of the early church fathers. He's the first one to quote the book of Hebrews in his writing. So some people have connected those dots. Clement quotes Hebrews. Apollos was from Alexandria. Clement was from Alexandria. Apollos must have wrote it. This was some of Martin Luther's reasoning. Other names have been suggested. You can almost take any man's name, notable man in the New Testament, and they've been suggested as the author of Hebrews. Timothy, Silas, even Luke, who we know was a close companion of Paul in all his journeys. There's one more modern theory of who wrote the book of Hebrews. Do you remember in Luke 24? This is after the resurrection of the Lord. There were two anonymous disciples on the road to Emmaus. Everybody remember that story? Two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We don't know who they are. The Lord Jesus comes alongside these two disciples, and it says there in chapter 24, verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The theory is that Hebrews is that teaching written down. Now, that's a theory. What Christ expounded to those two on the road to Emmaus, that Hebrews is that teaching written down. Now, I don't know if you could say that dogmatically, but I can say this is that. This is the teaching of how Jesus Christ connects the Old Testament to the New. Old Covenant, New Covenant. Is it that very teaching on the road to Emmaus? Who knows? Here's the truth about who wrote the book of Hebrews. Mr. Anonymous. Or we can agree with what one other church father named Origen said about the book of Hebrews in 225 A.D. He said, who wrote this epistle? To be sure, only God knows. We do know it was fully accepted as authoritative. It's in the canon of Scripture. The Holy Spirit wrote it and used a man to write it down. Well, one more question. What's the specific purpose of the book of Hebrews? What's it all about? Why was it written? What is going on that required a letter like this to be written? Or a sermon, we could say, to be written? As we've already said, it appears that this letter is written to Christian Jews, scattered. Those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ from a Jewish background. And that these Jews were being tempted, if you know anything about this book, it's very obvious the Jews, Christian Jews, were tempted to go back to Judaism. Go to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Stay with me. I'm going to get out of this academic mode in just a minute. Chapter 10 of Hebrews. Look at the end there, verse 37. here at the end, the writer is urging them to go on. He's urging them, don't quit, don't give up. Verse 37, he says, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." In other words, I don't know how many more trips around the sun it's going to be for us, but it's just going to be a few more. And that's true for you and I. Just a few more. A little while, he will not tarry. Now the just or the justified shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That's kind of a purpose statement or a summary statement, in a sense, of why the book of Hebrews was written. Whatever is going on is causing these Jews to be tempted to draw back, to shrink back, to go back to Old Covenant Judaism. But the writer here is expressing his confidence to whomever he's writing, who are true believers. He's expressing their confidence that they will press on. You must press on. You must continue on. And by the way, let me say this, because you might get the wrong idea. The book of Hebrews is full of warnings. Moses and I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It's full of warnings. The book of Hebrews is written to professing Christians. It's written to you. But it's full of warnings about falling away, about going back. Let me ask you a question. Can a Christian lose his salvation? Can a professing Christian lose that which he professes to have? You better believe he can. If he does not go on. Now, the writer of Hebrews, he doesn't know every man's heart. He knows who is professing to believe out there, and he's writing this to them. And he's saying, you say you're a Christian, take heed to these warnings. Be warned. The fact that he warns them against drawing back is not undermining our doctrine of eternal security. It's not telling us that they who are saved can be lost, but it's reminding us, brethren, and I'll remind you 100 times in the next few months, it is through such warnings that the saints are encouraged to persevere. The saints are the ones that are going to heed the warnings. The ones who are not believers are going to say, I'm good, I'm fine, I didn't need to hear that. That's the difference between a heart. Rebuke a wise man and he will what? Love you. And this, it's not so much it's full of rebukes, but this book is full of warnings to the saints. We better take heed, lest we fall back. Earlier in that same chapter in verse 34, if you look there, the writer says that you took joyfully the spoiling your goods or seizure of your property. Let me read those verses. 34. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense and reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Now, contrary to our day, in that day, if you declared to follow Jesus Christ, especially if you were a Jew, you were leaving Judaism and you often lost everything. Family, livelihood, place to live, a city to live in. You were ostracized for the most part if you declared to follow Christ. So the writer here is encouraging them to stay the course. Stay the course. There's also this theory that this letter was written to combat what was going on with the Essenes. I had to do some history reading to find this out. The Jewish historian Josephus writes that there were three sects, S-E-C-T-S, three exclusive groups of the Jews. Now, you're familiar with two of them, Pharisees and Sadducees. But there was a third group that's, by the way, not mentioned explicitly in the Scriptures, and these were the Essenes. The New Testament doesn't say anything about the Essenes, but we know about them from Josephus. We also know about them from those scrolls that were found in those caves at Qumran on the shores of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes believed that there would be not one Messiah, but two Messiahs. two Messiahs would come. One of the Messiahs would be a kingly Messiah, much like a Moses. The other Messiah would be a priestly Messiah, like an Aaron. They believed that the kingly one would be subservient to the priestly Messiah. And both of the Messiahs would be subservient to the archangel Michael. Therefore, there was a need to I'm just telling you this is a theory of why this book was written. Therefore, there was a need to thoroughly deal with the place of angels. If you know anything about the book of Hebrews, the relation of Jesus to angels is thoroughly vetted. It's thoroughly dealt with in relation to Christ. Why would the writer feel the need to begin with that? Because that's where we're going to be next week. He's going to feel the need to begin with that and to deal with it so thoroughly. Well, that's why. Because of the teaching of the Essenes. So the theory goes. The theory goes that this letter of Hebrews was a rejection of the teaching of the Essenes that Jesus would be subservient to anyone, much less the angels. Now, I just throw that out as a possibility, and I'll mention that again next time. All to say, we don't know for sure the circumstances which prompted the book of Hebrews, but we do know this. The book of Hebrews is a magnificent contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came before all those types, all those shadows, all those ordinances in the Old Testament. It's a contrast between all that came before and this person, Jesus Christ, who came after. You'll note the repetitive use. When we go through this study, you're going to see this word used over and over and over again. It's the word better. You see it so often in the book of Hebrews. Christ is better than the angels. He brings a better hope. He brings a better covenant with better promises, better sacrifices, made of a better substance, a better country, a better resurrection. This comparison drawn between Christ and everything else. Hebrews uses the word great many, many times. Great things associated with Christ. A great salvation. We just read that in chapter 2, verse 3. He's a great high priest. A great tabernacle. A great fight of afflictions. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And He is the great shepherd of the sheep. Christ. So much better. So much greater. Look to Him. Believe upon Him. Never turn away from Him. This is the argument of the writer of Hebrews. And if we wanted to give the book a theme, I just gave it this theme. The supremacy of Christ over all things and the fullness of God's redemption in Him. That's the book of Hebrews. Well, in the time we have left, I'm just going to take a dip. And it amazes me how the writer opened up this book. We're going to look at the first three verses of chapter 1 that introduce this book. In these first three verses, we have seven magnificent statements concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might call these the Magnificent Seven. The old movie, the old Magnificent Seven, I love the movie. Don't have much to say about the newer one. This is the Magnificent Seven right here. Some people have referred to those seven in Acts chapter 6 that weren't named deacons but were appointed to serve tables in the church. They call those the Magnificent Seven. I don't know about that. Maybe Magnificent Servants. But this truly is seven descriptions of the Magnificent One, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just read these first three verses. God, who at sundry... That's an archaic way to say various times. God who at sundry times and in diverse, if you have King James, just put you an E at the end of that word and you'll understand what it means. Diverse. God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice, first of all, this ought to just jump out at you. Our God is a speaking God. We highlighted that in the catechism this morning about creation. God made the world out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. Our God is a speaking God. He spoke in time past, and He has spoken again in these last days. Notice the contrast of time. But also notice the contrast of ways in which God speaks. He spoke in a diversity of times, and He speaks in a diversity of means. Now think about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God spoke in a lot of different ways to a lot of different people. He communicated His revelation to all different kind of people. God used His prophets in the Old Testament to make His word known, His will known unto the people. And He wasn't limited to speaking through prophets. He spoke in diverse ways, and He spoke by many different kind of people. God made His word known to Abraham. Before Abraham, He made His word known to Adam, made His word known to Enoch, made His word known to Abel, made His word known to Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, Joseph, Moses. Think about it. God spoke to Adam in the cool of the day. Remember that? In Genesis. He spoke to Abraham in visions. He spoke to him by visits by angels. In fact, Abraham was even called God's friend. They had that kind of communion. To Jacob, God spoke to him in a dream. To Moses, He spoke to him face to face as a man would speak to his friend. This is what the writer is saying. Back then, God spoke in these ways, but now, in these last days, by the way, we're in the last days. If anybody ever argues with you about that, just take them right here to Hebrews chapter 1. He has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. One other thing to note here, notice that Scripture here divides time into these two ages, and only two ages, time past and last days. Those are the two ages. Some people, more of a dispensational mindset, they have all kinds of time periods. No, there's everything before Christ came and everything after Christ came. And when Christ comes again, time will be no more as we know it. The coming of Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, divides the ages into these two time spans. What's the writer trying to tell us in saying this? Well, first of all, I believe he's telling us there is but one God who reveals and one revelation. God spoke. In time past, God spoke through a plurality of men in a very different manner of ways. But now in these last days, God has spoken unto us by one, His Son. Remember, this is still the same God that spoke in the Old Testament. He's still speaking in the New. But He who spoke by prophets now speaks unto us, has spoken unto us in His Son. Now, to me, it seems like there's an escalation. If you compare prophets and all these other ways He spoke, and now He has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. There's an escalation, there's an elevation going on here. In the Old Testament, there was progressive revelation pointing to the coming of Messiah. And when Christ finally came, He brought the very Word of God because He was the very Word of God. He was the final revelation of God. And I'll speak to this again later. You don't have to look for any other revelation of God. He has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. End of story. Let me try to illustrate this, and you can turn if you want. You're going to be very familiar with this parable. I'm going to look at Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33, and I'm not going to read it all. I'm just going to kind of summarize it. It's the parable about a master or a landowner who had a vineyard, and he leased it out. He lent it out to these husbandmen, to these farmers, to farm and make a crop on his land. And when the time for harvest came, the owner sent to get his crop. He sent his servants to bring his crop back. Well, servants go, and what do? They beat them, they kill them, and they stone the owner's servants. And so what does the owner do? He says, I will send them my son. Surely they will reverence him. So he sends his son, and what do? They kill the son. The question comes in verse 40, when the Lord thereof of the vineyard comes, when the owner comes, what will he do to these husbandmen? These who killed his servants, these who killed his son. When he comes again, what will he do? It's one thing to kill his slave, but when you kill his son, you have escalated the situation infinitely. Now back to Hebrews, I think that's kind of what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He is hoping you and I will see the escalation. It's one thing for God to speak through prophets, through men, through visions, through dreams, through angels. But when God sends his son, who put a stamp of amen on everything God had said in the old, and says, this is my word, believe on me. And you reject that? The game's been raised a little bit. The stakes are even higher now. God has spoken in time past, but now he has spoken unto us in his son. It's like the transfiguration. I was thinking Kevin's message a few weeks ago. There's Moses and Elijah. They're there on the mountain with Christ and Peter, James, and John. And they represent as spokesmen for God. But do you remember God then spoke and he said, this is my beloved son. Hear him. There's a difference. The woman at the well, John 4:25, said to the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Christ has come. In these last days, God has spoken unto us by his Son. Here, the Holy Spirit, in the first verse and a half of Hebrews, is establishing the preeminence of Jesus Christ over all the Old Testament, over all of its message, over all of its methods, over all of its messengers. And this is just evidently what these Hebrews needed to hear. They needed to hear that Jesus Christ has the preeminence over all of that. Christ is greater than the prophets. He's greater than any revelation in the Old Testament because he is the embodiment of the truth and much, much more. God has fully expressed himself in the person of his Son. So then what follows here in these first three verses of Hebrews is what I would call a condensed preview of coming attractions. You go to a movie and you see previews. And usually they put the flashiest, most eye-catching part of the movie because they want you to come back and see the movie. Well, the writer of Hebrews gives us a condensed preview of what's to come. But oftentimes when you go back to see that movie, it's a disappointment. It didn't measure up. Brethren, not so with this. He gives you a preview of things to come, and it's just going to get sweeter and better as we go through. The magnificent seven statements about the Son of God that should make you want to know more and want to see more. I believe the writer of Hebrews designed it this way by the Holy Spirit to grab our attention and to grab the recipients of this letter's attention. Let me read again. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now the first of these magnificent seven statements about the Son of God. And note that some speak of him in his incarnate state as a man, and some of these statements speak of Christ in his eternal state as the Son of God. It starts out his incarnate state, then it moves to his eternal state, and then it comes back at the end to his incarnate state. The first of these statements, whom he has appointed heir of all things. I don't want to lose you here. He's talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God has appointed Him heir of all things. Let me put it in language that we might better understand. He gets it all. He's heir of all things. He gets it all. He is an only, I don't want to say only child, He's an only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, God has other sons and daughters. Many of them are here. But you know what's different? We're adopted into the family. We are supernaturally born again from above, but we are not begotten naturally from divine nature as Jesus Christ was. He's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He has been appointed heir of all things. He gets it all. Jesus rightfully inherits whatever the Father has stipulated in His will. He gets it. It's His. Everything that's worth anything is His. I want to say that again. Everything that's worth anything, Christ inherits it. It's His. And if you're going to receive, listen, if you're going to receive anything of eternal value, you must go to Him and receive it from Him because He receives it all. It's all His. It's His to do what He will with it. He has been made heir, appointed heir of all things. That's the first statement. Now, before I go on, I was so tempted. I could preach a sermon on every one of these seven statements. But I was afraid if I did that, I'd lose the bigger picture. I'd lose the context. So I'm refraining from that. I'm just going to dip into each one of them and move on. He's been appointed heir of all things. If you're going to get anything of eternal value and take anything of eternal value with you from this life to the next life, it's going to have to come from Him. Because it's His. Secondly, by whom also He made the worlds. Your translation may say world. The Greek word is cosmos. He made the worlds. The eternal Son is the agent of creation. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. How did He do that? Well, Paul says, we read it earlier in our catechism, Colossians 1:16, by Him, by Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, all things are created and all things were created by Him and for Him. That's how God created the heavens and the earth. By Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, all things are created by Him and for Him. The Apostle John in the first chapter of John, verse 3, says all things were made by Him and without Him was not anything made that was made. The eternal Son of God. This teaches us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the eternal Son of God. Well, you say, why are you harping on that? It's important that you know and believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Eternal is very important. He is not a created being, but He was there in eternity past. And in fact, He is your Maker. He made you. The eternal Son, Jesus Christ, He made you. Oh, He didn't have the name Jesus in eternity past. They shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. But He was the eternal Son in eternity past, and He made you. He made all things. I must move on. Who being the brightness of His glory. He's the brightness of God's glory. I learned a lot studying this one description of Christ here. Your translation may say He's the radiance of God's glory. If you think of light, light has connected with it brilliance or radiance. I can tell you this, you've never seen a dark light. You've seen some lights that are brighter than others, some that are pretty dim, but you've never seen dark light. It's impossible. If there's light, there's radiance. There's brilliance attached to it. And what the writer, I think, is saying here, if the Son is the brilliance of the Father's glory, you can't have light without brilliance, and you cannot have a God of glory before there was a brilliance of the Son. You cannot have one without the other. There is an error in our day, and there's been an error in time past. It's the error of the Arians. It manifests itself today in the Jehovah's Witness. It teaches that there was a time when the sun was not. S-O-N. There was a time when the sun was not. That's like saying you have light, but there's nothing coming from it. Folks, you cannot have light without radiance. There's always been light. There's always been glory. There's always been Shekinah glory of God. And if there has always been, and Jesus is the brightness or the radiance of that glory, that tells you that He is eternal as God the Father is eternal. Is anybody with me on that? I see some. You can't separate radiance from light. If you got light, you must have radiance. And Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, which tells you as long as there's been God, and that's not even a proper way to speak, but we don't have any other way to speak. As long as there has been God, there has been the Son, because He's the radiance of the Father's glory. He's the brilliance of God's glory. Therefore, the two must be co-eternal. Can't have light without radiance. Think of the things that Jesus said, John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see the connection there? Jesus, the radiance of God's glory. We see God's glory through the sun. Well, let's move on. Not only the brightness of God's glory, but He is the express image of His person. Those of you who have New American Standard, I think it gets closest to what's intended here. The New American Standard says that He is the exact representation of God's nature. Exact representation. It conveys the idea, if you had a die, those of you know what a die is, or a seal, and you have wax, and you press that die or that seal into that wax, it will, and you pull it apart, you will have the exact representation in that wax of what the die was. And this is consistent with what the rest of the Scripture says about Christ. Paul says in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Exact representation. He that hath seen me, Jesus says, hath seen the Father. You're looking at one, you see the other. No man can see God. You want to see God? Look at Jesus Christ. He is the express image of His person. Paul says in Colossians 2:9, for in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You want to know God? Look at the Son. You want to see God? Look to the Son. He's the exact representation of God. And again, it's what Jesus said to Philip in John 14:9. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And then, not only that, He says He's upholding all things by the word of His power. Again, we're talking about the eternal Son of God. This one who's spoken in the last days. He's upholding all things by the word of His power. Not only did Christ Jesus make all things and will someday inherit all things, but He's holding them all together in the meanwhile. The idea in the Greek for upholding, have you ever seen the picture of Atlas and he's holding up the globe here? Well, that falls very short of what's intended here. He's upholding all things. This word upholding doesn't just mean holding up. It means carrying it to its appointed end. He's moving things along as He's supporting it. That's the intent of the word upholding here. He's holding it all together and bringing it to the conclusion that God has foreordained. Jesus, the eternal Son, is the Alpha, but He's also the Omega. He was there in the beginning, and He's going to be there at the end, upholding all things. And He's doing it, look here, by the word of His power. The intent here is He's commanding it that it is so. It makes me think of Psalm 71, and deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in Your righteousness. Cause me to escape. Incline Thine ear unto me and save me. Be Thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for Thou art my rock and my fortress. This is a tremendous statement about the power and authority of the Word of Christ. Again, He is God. It is at His command that all things are supported and carried to their foreordained end. Those of you who know the Lord, this ought to be a great comfort to you. Christ has taken you up, upholding all things by the word of His power. He has taken you up, and He will bring you to your appointed end. You say, well, I don't know if I'm going to make it. If you're His, let me tell you how strong He is. He's upholding all things by the word of His power, and He's going to bring it to its appointed end. Being confident of this very thing, Paul says in Philippians 1:6, that He who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. I love the benediction in Job. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling, and not only that, to present you faultless before the throne of His presence, to Him be glory and honor and power now and forever. So He's upholding all things by the word of His power. And then, most glorious in all of these statements about the incarnate Son, when He had by Himself purged our sins. Do you see an emphasis there? He could have said, when He had purged our sins. He wants you to know, when He had by Himself purged our sins. I hope the full weight of this hits all of you. Think of it. He who is heir of all things, he who made the worlds, He who is the radiance of God's glory, He who is the exact representation of God's purpose, upholding all things by His powerful word, this same Jesus has become your Savior. This says, again, that He by Himself purged or provided a purification for our sins. Now, this doesn't mean that immediately everyone that Christ died for is purged of their sins. We know from other scriptures that awaits our repentance by the grace of God and our believing, our faith on Jesus Christ by the grace of God. But this does mean that everything necessary for our purification from sin has been effected and provided for by Jesus Christ. By Himself, He purged our sins. And the only way your sins are ever going to be forgiven and ever purged away, it must be by Christ Himself. He said, well, I feel guilty about this. Nowhere else to go but to Christ. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He by Himself purged our sins. Other refuge have I none, the hymn writer says, hangs my helpless soul on Him. Well, that leads to the last of these magnificent seven statements, and it points to His exaltation. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The expression sat down in the right hand, of course, should not be taken literally. God the Father doesn't have hands, right and left hands, right and left side, but it's to be taken symbolically. They are anthropomorphisms that we see through the scriptures. We will read earlier, we read earlier from chapter 10 that the priests were daily, every day, standing, offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. This priest sits. He sits. This indicates that His work, the work that is the foundation for our redemption, it's finished. It's done. If we were to be able to go back 2,000 years ago and mingle around the temple, we would see the priests busy, like busy bees. Constantly moving, never sitting down, never stopping, this priest sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. His work is finished. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The right hand of the majesty on high. Symbolically, what does the right hand mean? Now, don't look at me. The right hand symbolically indicates a place of power and strength and also honor at God's right hand. The Son of God is seated now on a throne. And folks, it is no ordinary chair. It is a throne. It's a seat of authority. It's a seat of honor. And He rules not over some ordinary kingdom like we see popping up and existing in our world today. He rules over the kingdom of heaven. That kingdom that's going to last forever and ever and ever. And now God has turned the spotlight of glory upon His Son. He's committed all things unto His Son. Jesus said in John 5:22, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And it is to the Son of God that we are told to look. If you want to find God, you're looking for God, you go to the Son. You want to seek God, you better seek the Son. You believe in God, Jesus said, believe also in me. He's the perfect revelation of God. He's ruling and He's reigning over all things. And just because here it says He's seated at the right hand of God, this doesn't mean this is a seat of inactivity, that He's just sitting back with His arms folded and His legs crossed and He's just waiting for things to come to the end. This is not a seat of inactivity. If you remember when Stephen was stoned, remember the sight God gave him? He gave him a sight of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So we see these two things. Is He standing because the work's not finished? No, He's standing to tell Stephen, I'm laboring on your behalf. I will receive you. I will welcome you into heaven. I will honor you as you have honored me. So this is not a seat of inactivity, because Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is superintending the entire course of history, the entire course of humanity. He's superintending it to its appointed end. From the seat of power, Jesus Christ is subduing all His enemies. And according to Psalm 110, He shall reign there until all His enemies have been made His footstool. And then He will, according to 1 Corinthians 15, He will deliver up the kingdom to His Father when it's all done, when all the belligerents are put down. The kingdom of heaven, folks, belongs to Christ. And since Christ humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God has now highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, what does this magnificent seven mean for us by way of application? It means that you and I are not to look for another. We're not to look for another revelation from God. We're not to look for another Messiah from God. He has come. The Word of God has come. Don't wait for another. You have what you need right here. All things needful for life and godliness through the revelation of Him, Jesus Christ. You can't get any more exact than exact, and He is the exact representation of God. Secondly, there is nothing more practical for life than this. People want practical things. Just teach me something practical. Teach me how to deal with my children. Teach me how to be a better husband, better wife. Teach me how to make more money. Teach me this, teach me that. Folks, there is nothing more practical than the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whether you know it, whether you acknowledge it or not, your life, I don't care who you are today, your life is all wrapped up in who Jesus is. Whether you know it and acknowledge it or not, your life is all wrapped up in who He is. You came forth by Him. He made you. We've established that. And you're going to end up before Him. He's there in the beginning, and you're going to see Him at the end. all of your life is wrapped up in who He is. You can deny it, you can ignore it, but one day, brethren, you're going to stand before Him. Every eye is going to see Him. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that He is Lord to the glory of God. If you're a Christian, Christ is not, you say, well, He's the best part of my life. No, no, He is your life. Paul says in Colossians 3, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. He says we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He is your life. Your life is all wrapped up in who He is and what He's done. Our hope is all in Him. Christ in us, our hope of glory. He by Himself purged our sins. He is our all in all. And again, notice here in these introductory verses that all three offices of Christ that we just sang about a few minutes ago, they're all here. Prophet and priest and king. He's our prophet, the final spokesman of God. In these last days, He has spoken. He is our priest. He's the one who purged our sins all by Himself. And He is our king. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. One mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. For you and I, folks, there's nothing more pertinent, nothing more practical than what we've just read in the first part of Hebrews here. Someone once said this, and it's a lengthy quote, but please listen. It's anonymous, so I don't know who wrote it. Jesus Christ came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature, lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, and only once crossed the boundary of the land in which He was born, and that in His childhood. He had no wealth or influence, and had neither training nor education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, He startled a king. In boyhood, He puzzled the learned doctors. In manhood, He ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for His services. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the world could not hold the books about Him. He never wrote a song, yet He furnished a theme for more songs than all songwriters together. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together cannot boast as many students as He has. He never practiced medicine, and yet He has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors have healed broken bodies. This is Jesus Christ, the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discords, and the healer of all diseases. Throughout history, great men have come and gone, yet He lives on. Herod could not kill Him, Satan could not seduce Him, death could not destroy Him, and the grave could not hold Him. Unquote. This is the eternal Son of God with whom we have to do. Jesus Christ, heir of all things, maker of the world, the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, having purged our sins by Himself and now set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now the question is, have you bowed your heart and your knee unto Him? The Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. You say, oh, you know, I believe in Jesus. That's not the question. Oh, I believe the gospel. That's not the question. The question is, do you believe it in such a way that it is now your life? It dictates where you go, what you do, what you think, what you say. And I'm not saying absolutely, but I'm saying the course of your life is now redirected and it's different. This is who you are because this is who He is. If my life is all wrapped up in Him, have you bowed your heart and knee to Him? You will either do it in mercy and grace and salvation in this age of grace, or you will do it in judgment. The question is not if you will bow and confess. The question is when. Why not now? Well, when I get older, or when I get this, when this is different in my life, or when this. No, why not now? You don't have tomorrow. You have today. Today, if you will hear His voice, will you not call upon Him? Why not trust Him? And why not worship Him? He is worthy. Let's pray. Dear Father, I realize the words of men fall infinitely short on what should be and could be said of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may You, by Your Spirit, take Your Word, what's been taught and said, and make whatever is not according to Your Word go away, but whatever is true and right and eternal and honoring and glorifying to the Son, O Lord, may it be planted deep in our souls. We might know the Son, we might see the Son, we might worship the Son, that He might be high and lifted up, the head of our church, the chief cornerstone, the all in all, the Alpha and Omega. Lord, we want to see Him now. We know we'll see Him then. May we see Him in faith and mercy and salvation now, that we not see Him in judgment later. So, Lord, we pray Your blessings upon Your Word. We pray Your blessings on the remainder of this day. May our hearts be inspired, encouraged. May we be exhorted to faith, to holiness, to good works, to love, to charity. May we love as You have loved. In Jesus' name, amen.